All right, we're going to go ahead and jump right in. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you can go to the verses, I'm just going to start reading. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Okay, it's a sobering message, but I see three things here. I see, number one, I see rebellion, regency, and reign. Rebellion, what am I talking about right there? We're born with the rest of humanity in unity with Satan, with one driving force, this principle of self-love. Regency, we're given the law to do two things, to free us from this law of self-love and to point to Jesus Christ. And three, all that saved up for the full expression of what it means to be a son of the God, the King of the universe, and reign with him. So the question that I'd have for you and I have for myself is, why would we accept less when we've been offered so much more? So jumping right in, rebellion. When we look at this idea of rebellion, there's a key word that jumps out in this whole message. It's called stoicheo. Okay, in verse 3, we see that we're in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces, the basic principles of the world. Then later on, we see in verse 8, right, that connects somehow to this idea of being slaves to those who by nature are not God. So what is this idea of stoicheo? Or stoichia. It's an elemental principle, a first principle, a basic element. When you look at, let's say, Plato's use of it outside of the Bible, he's talking about teaching kids the quote-unquote ABCs of Greek. We're talking about the absolutely foundational thought in the world. And what is it? So there's one argument that says stoichia refers back to, it's pointing to paganism. And the key phrase here is, it's the basic principle of the world. The second, and again, only fewer commentators see it this way, they see stoicheia referring back to legalism here, because the entire chapter, right, is basically about Judaizers and legalism, okay? The problem that I see here is that phrase of the world, okay? And so I agree with the first argument, the first side, because we're talking to the Galatians, and what are they? They're pagans. They were pagans. They aren't pagans anymore, right? So they're wrestling with both. They're wrestling with paganism and legalism here. So going forward, what is, and I'll be honest with you, I had to wrestle with this. What is that basic principle of the world, that basic idea of the world? And, you know, I had to look back to the time before I was a Christian, right? What was that thing that ruled my life? I'll tell you, I know what it was. I was there, right? It was self-love, all-consuming self-love. That's how I think C.S. Lewis gets to his take on pride, right? Because it's every man for himself. It's all about you. And there were four major problems that I remember and I see now with that. And the first problem is this. Self-love is not a biblical injunction. At no place in the Bible does it say, love yourself. At no place. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, it says, the opposite. He says, but mark this. This is Paul speaking. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Why? people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. They will be without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My friends, at no point does it say, get in there and love yourself a little bit more. You got that one. We got that one under wraps. In fact, you're born loving yourself, right? Think of how many times you had to say to your kids, you're not the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around you. How many times did your parents, is there anybody in here whose parent at some point didn't tell them the world does not revolve around them? The reason you have to say it is because that's what they think. That's what we think. Okay? More than that, you hear this satanic lie. You need to love yourself first. My friends, you do. Right? You here, check. You got that one. Move to the next one, right? You do. In the garden with Satan and Adam and Eve, he's trying to convince us that we're able to love ourselves better than God loves us. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. But it breeds some stuff that sounds pretty good. I love the idea of the self-made man. I love the idea of be your own best advocate. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I love the idea. Stand up for yourself. Be self-confident. I got to tell you, that's attractive to me. But what does Jesus say about it? Okay? Jesus speaking, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. My friends, that scares the pants off me. I mean, I wrestle with that every day, wanting to please men. And so what do we do now? We've got to deal with self-love. And it's an addiction. It is a bottomless pit that we can't feed. Think about this. Every time you feed that selfish instinct in you, guess what? It does like everything else, and it gets a little stronger, and it requires more to feed it. Here's the worst part. I am relatively powerless to feed it, to fully satiate it. So what happens? I need to use other people's resources. What does that lead to? Sin. That is why C.S. Lewis says that the source or the motivator behind all of our sin, pride. Or self-love. You have something, I want it, I deserve it more than you, I steal it. Think about another man. He sees another man's wife, he says, I deserve her more than he deserves her. That's the basis of self-love. And here's what's a great tragedy. You can't feel it. So guess what happens? It leads to depression. Right? You can't feel it. There's no room for simple gratitude. You can never say, wow, I'm grateful just for what I have. I woke up this day, that's awesome. You can't be grateful because you got to keep feeding. And where does it lead? It leads to hell. I got to tell you, Jesus said hell's a pretty bad place, even if you were the only one there. He says it's a blazing furnace. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a blazing fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The worm does not die. The fire does not go out. That's bad. It gets worse. Guess who's there with you if you go? It is the place of unrestrained self-love, where the single qualifying factor is that you loved yourself more than God. You loved yourself more than your neighbor. And so when we got Romans 1, where it says that God will give them over to every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, it's full of people that love themselves. So that means when you're there and suffering, there's no understanding, no fidelity. There is no love and no mercy. It's every man suffering for himself at the expense of everyone around him. That, my friend, is hell. So what does God give us to get out of that? The first thing he gave us was the law. He gives us a law to get out of this prison of self-love. And he establishes what's called a regency. What's a regency? Right? You want to know that, right? Okay, I'm going to tell you. If you have a crown prince who's not yet ready to rule, he's underage, What do? They establish a regent over him. And that regent has two jobs. Job one, exercise the power of the office the crown prince will later on occupy. Two, train the crown prince to be able to handle that authority when he's old enough to handle it. Kind of cool. That's the law. So we look, and the law is, the heir is subject to guardians, a regent, trustees, until the time set by his father. So we're taught by the law, and then we're taught by Jesus. The law was established until Jesus would come and fulfill every element of it. And there are three key ways that I see that the law pointed us to Jesus and that Jesus fulfilled the law. And the first one, the law overcame the elemental spiritual forces or elements or the basic principles of the world, which is self-love. How can we prove it? There's 613 commands in the law. Jesus, boil them all down into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Or said another way, love your neighbor at least as much as you love yourself. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength. And he loved even his enemies more than himself. Next thing it asks us to do, the law showed us our nature in God. That's what Tom was talking about, that two-way mirror last week. We are unable, through the law, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors or ourselves. So Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law for us. And it goes on to say that Jesus was born of a woman to free those who were born under the bondage of the curse of sin and death. Jesus was born under the law specifically to free those under the regency of the law. God fulfilled the full punishment of the law on Jesus Christ in our place. And the last part that I see is the entire law, the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, the feasts, they were all meant to point to the one who would make their analogous meanings reality. They were shadows. Verse 10, Paul's incredulous. He's like, you're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. But they point to Jesus Christ. He's here, right? All of the feasts, all of the temple worship, it pointed to Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, we can look. We've got in 1400, circa 1400 BC, we have the Passover, the original Passover. The Jews were told to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and the thresholds of the house so that the angel of death would pass over them. A little over 1400 years later, Jesus dies on the cross and everybody covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Curse of death passes over them. Then that was the 14th of Nisan, the first month of the year. On the 15th of Nisan, started the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day when Jesus is in the tomb. And what happens while he's in the tomb? Right? Sin is removed. In the houses of the Israelites at the time, they were supposed to remove all yeast, which represents sin. And over 1,400 years later, Jesus removed sin from our lives. Then on the 15th or 16th of Nisan, the third day, they started to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, right? Which is the start of the barley harvest, the first harvest of the Messianic year, as Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Woo! Right? Then 50 days later, you have Pentecost. Guess what it is? It's the start of the wheat harvest, the start of the final harvest. Woo! That's us. That's us. Welcome aboard, people, right? And the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then the last ones point back to Israel, right? In Dallas' opinion, we can talk about this later if you disagree. Okay, so on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which is assembly, ingathering, where Israel's supposed to gather together. And I think that happened 15 May 1948. Then I see the last two. I don't think they've been fulfilled yet. That's Dallas' opinion. But I think they will be fully fulfilled in the Messiah. What is it? On the Day of Atonement, I think Zechariah 12:10 comes true, where Israel will look on the one that they pierced and then will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then we have the full fulfillment of tabernacles, where Israel, redeemed by Jesus Christ, gets to look back at their time of wandering in the desert. their separation from their own Messiah. But the temple worship, this applies to us. When you look at this picture right here, you got that big court around here. Guess who's that for? That's you, right? That's the court of the Gentiles. If you love God, that's as close as you get to the living God. Let's say you're a female Israelite. Boom, you get to go a little closer into the court of the women, but that's it. Can't go any closer. Let's say you're an Israelite. That's good, right? Can you go to the next slide? You can go in to the court of Israel, but guess what? You can only go so far as the bronze sea or the wash basin and the bronze altar, and you can come. They're carrying your filthy sacrifice. It's the best you got, but it's still filthy. You know how I know? It's got to be cleaned, right? It's still got to be cleaned. The priest has to clean, and that priest, only a portion of the priest, were allowed to go the next step into the holy place where they walk in and they see the lampstands on the right, which represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. See the showbread on the left, which represents Jesus Christ as the bread of life. See the altar of incense right in front of the most holy place, which are the prayers of the saints. Only one person in the whole world, one time a year, was allowed to go into the most holy place. Direct intimacy with the living God, and that was the high priest, and he had to offer us blood sacrifice for himself and all the nation. One person gets that intimate access. Think about that for a moment. Next slide. We're offered to reign with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? What's the full expression of that? When you look at verses 4-7, God has made you also an heir, says that, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. And what does that mean? We're heirs. Great. What does that give us? It gives us access. First and foremost, as sons, we get access. That high priest could only go in there once a year, right? We get access to the Trinity, to the intimacy of the Trinity, where on the day that Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom between the most holy place and the holy place. Now, not just the high priest, not just the priest, not just the Israelite man, not just the Israelite woman, but Gentiles and everyone can have direct access to the God of the universe because we are his sons. So my question is, why would we return to bondage? It says in verse 9, but now that you know God or known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces that get enslaved by them all over again? We're returning to rebellion? We're returning to reason? See, what I'd like you to consider is, imagine what that would look like. That would be like walking up to Jesus. He's on the cross and saying, go ahead and keep it. I know you're sacrificing for me. I don't need it. You know what? There were two thieves on the cross. That's what one of them did. One of them said, go ahead and keep it. One of them said, I'll take it. I'd like to be the one that said, I take it. But also think about it if you're under the law. That'd be like Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice, his blood, and you're still standing there at the bronze altar in front of the wash basin with this filthy sacrifice, trying to get in under your own power. Man, I gotta tell you, that would be a pretty big slap in the face. So we received access, but we also received a name. Woo! I love this part. So number one, it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Then it says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and my own new name. And the best part, I think, and I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. My friends, my sons were born with my name, day one, hour one, minute one, biologically associated with me. Woo! My precious daughter, who I adopted, will never know a day on this earth without my name. And no one will distinguish her from her brothers, even though she's adopted. My friends, you received a name. you have a name, how do you carry it? And I would even ask, imagine in the White House, and we got some Secret Service people here, but I don't think if you're the children of the Bushes or Obama when he's in office or Trump or even Biden, if you're one of the kids, I don't picture them doing the full-blown security thing every time, like check the fingerprint, check their credentials, you know, do a background check every time they're getting ready to come in the White House. They're like, what up? And they walk in, right? And I picture they probably go up to the Oval Office. If he's not busy, maybe they can get in. I can tell you I can't, right? I don't have the name. The name gives you access. Next. But we also, with the name comes a claim. The Son can claim everything that the Father has. And here's one of the things the Father has. He has an infinite supply of love and mercy and grace. Here, giving it away never creates a deficit. That's how much love God's giving you. Think about this. The amount of love God gives you is the Atlantic Ocean. And you're standing there and you're like, oh, today, from midnight to midnight, I'm going to hand out all of God's love. I'm going to try to create a deficit in the amount of love God gives me. So you're there with your little canteen cup and you're like throwing love out of the ocean at everybody that comes by. Like you're giving out all the love you can with all the capacity you have. And at the end of the day, you haven't created a dent in the love God's given you. You can't create a deficit by giving it away. It's amazing. That's what he's given you. He's also given you his infinite resources. I hate the term spiritual gifts. It's not a gift. It's a tool. He gives you tools to accomplish his missions. And it doesn't mean anything about you. Then he gives you his fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He also gives you a claim on hope. Like we heard this whole weekend. Through the most terrible tragedies, you can claim that God can use this for his good, for your good, for his glory. He gives you heaven, an eternal kingdom prepared for you. He gives you the claim of victory, a rigged game. You won it before you started it. He won it before you started it. And he gives you a family. You're never alone again. You're not orphans. When you run into a brother, you're automatically connected to him. And all that leads to the last part, is a reign. In Psalm 2, God speaking, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then God the Son speaking says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Sounds good. Guess who else that applies to? In Revelation 2, this is Jesus speaking. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash into pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. My friends, this is a big training program, right? You have access, you have a name, you have a claim, and you're going to reign. Why turn back? If we've received so much from the living God, why would we ever accept less? I love you guys. Lord, we just want to serve you. We want to follow you. We want to give you. You've made us into something that we weren't before. Lord, you call things that are not as though they are. You took refuse and you lifted up. You said that you take those who sit on the ash heap and you raise them up to be princes, the princes of his people. So Lord, I just want to say thank you. Help us to live up to your name. Help us to lay hold of your claim. Help us to enjoy and practice access to you. And Lord, help us to prepare us to reign with you one day. In Jesus' name, amen.